help in time of need is there, whether we need it for salvation or whether we need it as Christians to face whatever we're facing in our lives. So thank you. Thank you for that. And I want to address this morning a topic I've been thinking about. It's from the book of Acts, and I've entitled it Blinded to See. Back in the 18th century, two friends by the name of George Littleton and Gilbert West were convinced that the Bible was full of lies. And so they set out to expose Christianity as a falsehood. Gilbert West chose the resurrection of Jesus Christ for his subject, and George Littleton chose the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul. Both men were convinced that these events would not be difficult to disprove, and in so doing, then they would be able to show that the rest of the New Testament was unworthy of credibility as well. And then this, in turn, would undermine the whole foundation of the Christian faith. And so together they set out on their task, eagerly looking to expose Christianity as being a falsehood. George Littleton went to work to show how impossible it would have been for a man like Saul to have changed the direction of his life so dramatically. Littleton put the results of his study into a book called Observations of the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul. After studying all the New Testament evidence concerning the conversion of Saul, this is the conclusion that he reached. Since Saul was neither an impostor who said what he knew to be false with an intent to deceive, nor an enthusiast who by the force of an overheated imagination imposed on himself, nor deceived by the fraud of others, therefore what he declared to have been the cause of his conversion and to have happened in consequence of it did all happen, and therefore the Christian religion is a divine revelation. So what this all means is that George Littleton, after studying the New Testament, came to the conclusion that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was real, and because of that, the New Testament was absolutely true. In fact, so taken was Littleton by the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that he himself ended up putting his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and ended up being a strong defender of the Christian faith the rest of his life. And by the way, his friend Gilbert West was also converted after he studied all the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let me remind you this morning that of the many things that set Christianity apart from other world religions, one is that it is supremely a religion of conversion. A fundamental and revolutionary premise of Christianity is this: you don't have to stay the way that you are. Your life can be radically changed by God Himself. Yes, the wonder of Christianity is that you can be changed. You can be different. Your life can move in an entirely new direction. 2 Corinthians 5:17 declares, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Conversion is a miracle of God in which He radically changes a person's life, whereas long-held prejudices can be overcome. Sinful habits can be broken. And likewise, God can just take that life and make it new from the inside out. Yes, if you take the truth of conversion away from Christianity, it ceases to be a supernatural religion. Now, of all the conversion stories in the Bible, none is more profound than the conversion, of course, of Saul of Tarsus. Raised a Jew and trained as a rabbi, he became a violent persecutor of the first century church. He hated Christ and his followers so much that he did his very best to eradicate Christianity from the face of the earth. In essence, I suggest to you that he was a first century terrorist who did his evil deeds in the name of the God of the Bible. But one day, he met Jesus Christ, and his life was permanently transformed. As one author put it, and I quote, The magnitude of this miracle, referring to Saul's conversion, is of the order of the wonder it would have been had Hitler suddenly stopped being the arch persecutor of the Jews and instead become their chief champion. Now, the importance of Saul's conversion is seen by the fact that it is mentioned three times in the book of Acts, the only event to be given this repetition in the entire book. You read of the actual event of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and then him sharing the account of it twice more in Acts 22, as well as in Acts chapter 26. Well, this morning I want us to look at the actual event of Saul's conversion. So turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, please, to the book of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And what a wonderful thing we read in here concerning Saul's conversion. And I just want to read a portion of it. We're going to look at more verses than this morning, but I just want us to see initially what happens to Saul. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I think it's safe to say, other than Jesus Christ, of course, that there was no man that has shaped Christianity more than Saul, or Paul as we know him. And because of this, his conversion story surely has to be the greatest event in church history after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, there are four different portraits of Saul presented to us in these verses, each of which I suggest to you this morning offers us very valuable lessons that apply to all of us. So in the time that remains, I want us to look at these, beginning with the first portrait, which is that of Saul, the angry persecutor. Saul, the angry persecutor. Now, if you remember from last week, Saul's debut in the book of Acts was not a pretty one. In fact, it is both bloody and brutal. And that is because, as I said a moment ago, he looks more like a terrorist than he does a devout follower of Judaism. Turn back to the end of Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of Acts chapter 8 to see what I'm referring to. Not only do we see in these verses Saul being an accomplice to a violent crime, he then follows it by committing, I suggest, unspeakable crimes himself. Turn first to Acts chapter 7, which deals with the death of Stephen, Christianity's first martyr. What we see is that Saul was there approving everything that took place to Stephen. Let's begin reading in verse 57. "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." I like how Eugene Peterson renders this portion of Scripture in his work, The Message. This is what he says. "Yelling and hissing, the mob drowned him out. Now in full stampede, they dragged Stephen out of town, pelted him with rocks. The ringleaders took off their coats and asked a young man named Saul to watch them. As the rocks rained down, Stephen prayed, "Master Jesus, take my life." Then he knelt down, praying loud enough for everyone to hear, "Master, don't blame them for this sin," his last words. Then he died. Saul was right there congratulating the killers. That's how Eugene Peterson renders these verses. Now, as we move further into chapter 8, the first couple of verses, we see that it doesn't stop with this, does it? In fact, it gets worse. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison." So what we see here is that Saul went from house to house in a sort of reverse evangelism, if you will. He would knock on the door, and he would ask the question, "Are there any Christians here?" And if the answer was yes, then he would go in, grab them, and haul them off to prison. So the initial picture we have of Saul in Scripture is not that of a little baby boy being lovingly cradled, by his mother. Nor does it depict an open-minded person who was tolerant of others' beliefs. Instead, what we see is a violent young man who was not only party to Stephen's brutal murder, but one who then began to actively persecute and arrest Christians. And then, as we turn now back to Acts chapter 9, as it opens, we see that he's still at it. But he's not content in hunting down Christians just, in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Now he's wanting to go on a murderous rampage toward Damascus. Look again at verses 1 and 2. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, the question is, why Damascus, which, by the way, was about 135 miles, or is 135 miles, north of Jerusalem? Well, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, at one point in history, 10,000 Jews were massacred in Damascus, which was hard evidence that at certain times in history, a significant number of Jewish people lived in that city. So Saul, surely knowing this, went to Damascus convinced that many there had turned to faith in Jesus, even as they had turned to faith to Jesus in Jerusalem. So he received permission from the high priest and the Sanhedrin to go there and capture the infidels, if you will, and then drag them off into court. Now, why this intense hatred for Christianity on the part of Saul? Why did he testify to King Agrippa, as we read in Acts 26, 9, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth"? Why did he believe that way? Why did he feel so strongly about this? It was because Saul actually thought that he was doing God a service by persecuting the church. To Saul, the church was a haven for heretics who were preaching against the Jewish law. They were preaching against the temple. They were preaching against the traditions of the Jewish fathers, three key elements of Judaism that he loved so dearly. So in his mind, the best way to protect his beloved Judaism was to defeat Christianity, and the way he could do that was, of course, by getting rid of all the Christians. Now, what this first portrait of Saul, the angry persecutor, proves is that he wasn't what we would call today a seeker. Saul wasn't seeking anything, was he, except to hunt down more Christians in order to arrest them and haul them away. He had no sense of his need of salvation. He had no inner voice, if you will, that was calling him to Christ. So the natural conclusion to reach at this time would be that Saul would never, ever be saved. After all, he was totally convinced that he was right and that Christians were wrong. Plus, he loved Judaism and hated Christianity and Christians with a passion. And he obviously enjoyed his calling, which he believed came from God, that calling being of that of hunting down Christians And he, frankly, wasn't looking for anything else to do but that. We can sum it all up by saying that Saul was on a collision course with eternal judgment. But of course, God had other plans for Saul. And this leads us to the second portrait, which is that of Saul, the apprehended sinner. Saul, the apprehended sinner. Look at verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. So once Saul received the authority and the backing of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, he sets off on his 135-mile journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. First, he would have descended the steep, winding 20-mile road from Jerusalem to Jericho, descending approximately 3,500 feet in that distance. Then he would have journeyed up the Jordan Valley, skirted around the Sea of Galilee, and then began to climb 3,000 feet up the arduous pass to the Golan Heights, and then finally he would come upon an open plain that would eventually take him to the city of Damascus. And what he would have seen would have been a beautiful oasis in the middle of the desert. In fact, the beauty of Damascus was such that Muhammad, nearly six centuries later, would say a man who had seen Damascus was in danger of not wanting to go to heaven. That's how beautiful it was back then. Well, everything was on schedule for Saul when we read in verse 3, and suddenly, underscore that word, suddenly. Isn't that just like the Lord? No announcement ahead of time of anything about to happen. No heavenly writing across the skies with the warning, I'm coming for you, Saul. We don't see that at all written here. No, God remained silent and restrained, but allowed Saul to proceed with his plan to invade Damascus and bring back Christians for trial, when without warning, the course of Saul's life was drastically changed. Let this be a reminder that it is God who always initiates the contact in salvation. Notice God came into Saul's life without permission. While Saul was on the road to Damascus, what we see is that God just barged in. He didn't ask permission of Saul, because he knew if he asked permission, Saul probably would have said no. He came in where he wasn't wanted or expected, and he took over Saul's life. Yes, all that follows in Saul's life came about because of that word, suddenly. Notice what happens next. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. You know, up until this time, Saul pretty much controlled his own life. And he did pretty well, for his record in Judaism ranked second to none. Yet on his way to make an even greater name for himself in Damascus, the laser light of God's presence stopped him dead in his tracks by knocking him to the ground. Now, this was no ordinary light that came upon Saul and the others traveling with him. It was a light that originated in heaven itself. And it was so powerful that it literally pinned Saul to the ground. This was then followed with a voice. Look at verse 4. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, up until this time, Saul was convinced that he was persecuting Christians. He had no problem with that. But hearing this voice was about to change all that. Excuse me. Look at verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? Now, some believe this statement revealed the moment of Saul's conversion, because he used the term Lord. Yes, this Greek word kurios can refer to deity, but it can also mean Lord in the sense of master. In other words, it's also a title of respect. Today we would use the word a sir. That's the word that we would use today. So Saul was asking, who are you, sir? Well, the answer he received was one that, of course, he never expected. Look at the rest of verse 5 into verse 6. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. I personally think it was here that as Saul allowed those words to settle into his soul, I believe it was here that his conversion took place. In particular, I suggest to you that Saul's eyes, which as we will see in a moment, were blinded, were still opened at least to three spiritual truths. First of all, he discovered that the person he was convinced was dead was actually alive. Can you imagine the impact that the words, "I am Jesus," had upon Saul? Think about that. I am Jesus. Upon hearing this, I suspect that Saul's first response was probably, "Wait a minute, that's impossible. Jesus died on the cross. We know that he died. How can he be alive now?" But of course, Jesus was alive, as Saul was about to learn firsthand. Never again would he ever think of Jesus being dead. In fact, for the rest of his life, he would proclaim the truth that Jesus was alive. Second, Saul discovered that he was a lost sinner who faced the judgment of God if he did not repent. Since Jesus was alive, that meant that instead of doing God a service by, you know, chasing down Christians, Saul was actually doing God a disservice, which meant that he was really, in all reality, a lost sinner who was facing the judgment of God for his conduct. Fortunately for Saul, though, Jesus was not intervening in his life at that moment in order to bring about that judgment, but in order to save him. And furthermore, Saul did repent. The Greek word for repentance means literally what? To change one's mind. That's precisely what happened to Saul. As a result of his supernatural encounter with Jesus, so many things within Saul's thinking changed, and changed completely. He changed his mind about God and, of course, about Jesus Christ. He changed his mind about the resurrection. He changed his mind about those Christians that he, at one time, was hunting down in order to arrest and put to death. Finally, Saul discovered for the first time the inseparable link between Christians and Christ. Yes, by persecuting Christians, Saul was actually persecuting Christ. Jesus. So learn from this that as part of Christ's body, any pain that we suffer is suffered by Jesus himself, and conversely, any pain we inflict on other Christians is inflicted directly on Jesus. Now look at verse 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. You know, Acts 22 reveals that the men who were with Saul saw the light, but did not see the Lord. And I think this verse confirms they saw no one, but all they heard was the sound of a voice. And I think that suggests that they were unable to actually comprehend what Jesus was saying directly to Saul. Now, that seems impossible to us when you think about it, that only Saul was affected by the light and the spoken word, while those around him were not. And yet when you think about this, in a sense, this sort of thing happens all the time. And the reason I say that is because so often when the gospel message is given to a large group, maybe one person, maybe a couple people will have their spiritual eyes and ears open, while 100 will walk away unmoved, not seeing or hearing anything. I've seen that throughout the years. And you wonder, how can that be? That one person responded. The others, they essentially didn't hear anything. Now look at verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And I think two observations I would make from this verse. The first is the immediate change that overcame Saul. He approached Damascus like an angry lion, but when he finally arrives, guess what? He's nothing more than a frightened lamb. He had to be led into that city like a child that was led in by his parents. The second is the contrast that is seen between Saul and his fellow travelers. And that is, their physical eyes were open, but their spiritual eyes were closed because they didn't know what was going on. On the other hand, Saul himself was blinded physically, but for the first time in his life, he was able to see spiritually. Now look at verse 9, which concludes this second portrait of Saul, the apprehended sinner. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I think this intense time for Saul accomplished several things. First of all, it humbled him. It absolutely humbled him. It made him realize for the first time that he was not calling the shots in his life. Someone else was. And that person, of course, was Jesus. Second, it helped him to reorient himself. You know, Saul's whole life was turned upside down through that event on the road to Damascus. He needed time. He needed those 3 days to rethink his theology in light of Calvary. And so God allowed him those 3 days to do so. And finally, this time of fasting prepared him for the ministry of Ananias in his life, which we'll read about in the next section of verses 10 through 19. This brings us now to the third portrait of Saul, which is Saul, the accepted brother. Saul, the accepted brother. What we discover is that living in the city of Damascus was an obscure believer by the name of Ananias, a man whom we would have never heard of had it not been for this particular incident. Through the prompting of God, he would appear on the scene, he would, you know, say a few things, and then disappear, and that would be it. But he would never, ever be forgotten by Saul. And of course, what he did is forever recorded on the pages of Scripture. Notice that God initiates the contact with Ananias in verse 10. Look at this. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. You know, you can tell Ananias was a deeply spiritual man by his response. He knew instantly that God was speaking to him. And he knew as well that some kind of demand was about to be placed on his life. But he was ready. He was ready for the Lord. Oh, may we be just as ready to do God's bidding as Ananias was, even when we don't have all the details as to what God would have us do. Now, exactly what God wanted Ananias to do is given in verses 11 and 12. Look at these verses. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Notice first from this that Saul is praying. Did you catch that? Saul is praying. Now some might be thinking, and you might be one of them, that, yeah, you know, I'd be praying too if I were in Saul's sandals. After all, boy, he's in a tight fix right now. In other words, you might be thinking Saul is praying because he finds himself in a difficult spot and it's his last, you know, thing he can do is pray out to God. But I see instead evidence of true conversion. Those truly converted by Jesus find themselves wanting to commune with God. That's just part of the Christian life. You want to talk to the God that saved you. And if not, I suggest that something is wrong if you don't have that desire to talk to God through prayer. Second, it's important to remember Ananias knows nothing of Christ's appearance to Saul and his conversion as a result of it. All he knows about Saul at this particular point is his hatred for Christians. So upon hearing what the Lord wants of him, you can imagine the struggle that ensues now in Ananias' mind and heart. Saul, God, you want me to go to Saul? Am I hearing you correctly? You sure this is not a mistake? Well, what we see next in verses 13 and 14 is that what Ananias was thinking comes out into the open. Look at these verses. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, it's easy to understand Ananias' reluctance. He loved the Lord deeply. And obviously, he had a very close relationship to the Lord. On the other hand, Saul's main focus in life previous to his conversion was what? It was to kill Christians like Ananias. So see the dilemma? From Ananias' vantage point, what God requested of him was fraught with danger. I love the Lord's response to Ananias in verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, notice the word, go. Go. Yes, when God calls someone to do a job, he never stutters. He never stutters. Once he makes known his will, the only response he's looking for is what? He's looking for obedience. In this case, God knew exactly what was necessary. He knew that commissioning Saul was contingent upon the obedience of Ananias. So God responds first with the command, go. Learn from this, and when God calls you to do something, you better do it. You better do it. You better go and obey. Now, sensing Ananias' need for more information, God shares with him a few more details about his plan for Saul. Let's read on in verse 15. Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. Now, don't overlook that important word, chosen. Let this serve as a reminder that God chooses us first before we choose him. As Jesus declared to his disciples back in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go or would go and bear fruit. So Ananias was reminded here that Saul was chosen by God to be his instrument. For what purpose was Saul chosen? Well, God tells Ananias in verse 15, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So Ananias learns that Saul's primary calling, primary mission would be to what? To the Gentiles, to go and share the gospel to them. And, of course, the rest of Acts proves this, and as well as the letters that Paul would write. Furthermore, he would have opportunity to bear witness to kings, like he did to Agrippa, and you read this in Acts. And quite possibly, and probably so, Caesar. Many think he ended up sharing the gospel with Caesar. And of course, he would bear a witness to his fellow Jews, as we'll see in a minute. And then notice, finally, God tells Ananias in verse 16, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And indeed, of course, this was absolutely true, for Saul suffered greatly for the cause of Christ throughout his ministry. I remind you that he faced times of imprisonment, and as well as severe beatings and stonings and shipwreck and near drowning and ambushes and robberies, insomnia, starvation, loneliness, disease, and the list goes on and on and on. This is what Saul was facing. Now what happens next shows the spiritual quality of Ananias. Upon hearing directly about God's plan for Saul, he obeys the Lord, and we read that he goes to the house there on Straight Street, where he meets Saul face to face, and he does exactly as God commands of him. Look at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What a godly man Ananias was. He not only touched Saul in spite of his horrible past. I mean, think about that. Here's a man that killed many, many Christians. He touched him nonetheless. But he also immediately accepted him as a fellow Christian. Did you see that? He called him a brother. Brother Saul. Think about the impact that those words and that action of touching him had on Saul. It must have been like a double-edged sword in his heart, because on the one hand, what Ananias did and said surely brought shame for what he had done previously to Christians. And on the other hand, it must have warmed his heart, because behind the action of touching him and calling him Brother Saul shows that Ananias was a true Christian who manifested, as Jesus wants of us, love and acceptance. I suggest you that the next time you feel tempted to carry a grudge against someone, measured for size against the grudge Ananias could have held against Saul. I remind you again that this Saul, previous to his conversion, was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. So he was going there to arrest Ananias and possibly have him killed. Why? Because of his hatred for people like Ananias. Yet Ananias put that behind him to say, "Brother Saul." And so when we have a grudge in our heart towards somebody else, we need to let go of it, as Ananias did. Now look at what happens next in verse 18, in the first part of verse 19. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." I suggest that once Saul's sight was restored, it was Ananias himself who ended up baptizing him. We're not told that, but I have to believe that it was Ananias that did that. And what a joyful, memorable experience this must have been for both of those men. Now there's a fourth and final portrait of Saul to see in the final verses of this passage, verses 19 through 22, which is that of Saul, the aggressive witness. Saul, the aggressive witness. Naturally, the question now in everyone's mind back then was, you know, did that encounter that Saul have on the road to Damascus, did that really, really change him? Was he truly a converted man? And these final verses give us the answer. Look first at the rest of verse 19 down through verse 21. "Now, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?'" Now imagine yourself sitting in one of those synagogues with Saul in front of you preaching as he was. There he is preaching. He's preaching Jesus is the Son of God. And you know that he is the very one responsible in the past for hunting down Christians and hauling them off. I think we would be just as amazed as they were in that day. But it gets better. Look at our final verse for this morning, verse 22. "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So not only did, you know, Saul preach that he is the Son of God, we see furthermore that he preached with remarkable skill. Notice he was able to both confound the Jews by his knowledge of Scripture, which he learned, I think, as a rabbi, obviously, but also prove to them that this Jesus is the Christ. Meaning what? That's not his last name. We always think of Jesus Christ, Christ being his last name. That really means Jesus is the Messiah. He was the long-awaited Messiah. So here is Saul now, proving to the Jews the very thing that the Old Testament promised, that Jesus or a Messiah would come, and that Jesus was that long-awaited Messiah. Now, this is remarkable because I remind you that Saul at this time was not that great, you know, Christian theologian and missionary statesman that we remember him for as the Apostle Paul. That would not take place, by the way, for another at least 13 to 14 years, and yet we see him from the very beginning doing what he's doing. Obviously, the Lord's hand was upon him in a great and mighty way. Now, as I bring this message to a close, I want to give you four take-home truths to remember. The first is conversion is a miracle that depends on God alone. Conversion is a miracle that depends on God alone. Never forget that God takes responsibility for our salvation. He arranges the circumstances so that we can know him personally. You know, we rarely see that in advance, those circumstances. It's only afterwards that we can look back over our life and say, yeah, God was at work, you know, and I didn't even know about it. That's true in my life, and I suspect it's true in your life. God does work in mysterious ways, and it is a miracle that depends on God alone. The second is no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. You know, surely this is one reason why Saul's conversion is brought up three times in the book of Acts. If God can save a man like Saul, guess what? He can save anyone. I think that's one of the purposes why we read of this three times in Acts. You know, this ought to encourage those of us who are praying for friends and loved ones to come to Christ. Keep praying. You know, don't despair. No one would have ever predicted Saul's conversion. You know, 10 minutes before it happened, it seemed impossible. 5 minutes before it happened, no one had any reason to expect that a change of life was about to happen in Saul's life. Even 10 seconds before it happened, his heart was as hard, you know, as ever. But then we read, what? Suddenly, I love that. Suddenly, God was there. The light hit him, and a voice spoke, and as a result, this man's life was forever changed. So keep on praying, keep on witnessing, keep on believing. You never know what God is going to do. The third take-home truth is this, that God has his servants everywhere. God has his servants everywhere. And Ananias reminds us of this. God used this obscure saint to accomplish his purposes. So don't view yourself as being unimportant before God. You are important. Like Ananias, be ready and willing when God calls upon you to advance his kingdom plans. If you have that kind of an attitude and heart, God's going to use you to do exactly that. The fourth and final truth is this. True conversion will result in a transformation of life. True conversion results in a transformation of life. You know, it did for Saul. Salvation forever changed Saul's life. And it was apparent to everyone. This man's life had been changed. And the question is, has salvation changed your life? And do others notice that? The story is told of an Englishman who visited the Fiji Islands. And he was an unbeliever. And he was visiting in particular with an elderly Fijian chief who was a believer. And this is what he said to him. You're a great leader, but it's a pity you've been taken in by those foreign missionaries. They only want to get rich through you. No one believes the Bible anymore. People are tired of the threadbare story of Christ dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. They know better now. I'm sorry you've been so foolish to accept this story. Upon hearing this, this wise chieftain responded as follows. See that great rock over there? On it we smashed the heads of our victims. Notice the furnace next to it? In that oven we formerly roasted the bodies of our enemies. If it hadn't been for those good missionaries and the love of Jesus that changes us from cannibals into Christians, you'd never leave this place alive. You better thank the Lord for the gospel. Otherwise, we'd already be feasting on you. If it weren't for the Bible and its salvation message, you'd now be our supper. And that's true. The Fijians were cannibals. They were cannibals. And when Di and I visited the very first time, Narayan took us around and showed us evidence of that, especially the implements they used to kill their people and then cook them and eat them as cannibals. Yes, true conversion results in true transformation. And so is your life a reflection this morning of true conversion? Does it reveal change since you profess Christ? Do others see you as, you know, being different now that you are a Christian? Let me end by stating what I said at the beginning, which is that Christianity is supremely a religion of conversion. It is, my friends. It's a religion of conversion. And so the closing question I have for you is this. Have you personally been converted by Jesus Christ? Are you a child of his today? And because of that, has he come into your life and so radically transformed you in a way that now, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit inside of you, the whole approach that you have for life is different because you've been transformed? That's the question. And I pray, indeed, your life is a reality of that. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful truth that Christianity is supremely a religion of conversion. Thank you, Lord, that you are in the business of taking people's lives and and just coming in and utterly transforming them. As we said last week, bringing beauty out of ashes, Lord, that's what you do. And you do that for people every single day. You've done that for many of us here this morning, Lord. We can give testimony to that and how our lives have been radically transformed because of the reality of Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross. Thank you, Father, for this account of Saul's conversion. This man who became the great Apostle Paul, this one who, before salvation, hated Christianity and Christians with such a passion that he was intent on destroying as many as he could, Lord. And yet in your mercy and grace, you met him on that road to Damascus, and his life was forever altered. Oh, I pray, oh God, that each of us would have that assurance, as Saul did, of a life transformation, Lord, that there's something real about a relationship with you, and it's evident, Lord, to those around us. And so, Father, thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you that there's no one outside of your reach, that your grace is all sufficient, that it pours over us and transforms us from the inside out. And I pray that for everyone here, Lord, in the relationship with you. And if they're not a believer, Lord, I pray that you will intervene and cause them to sense their need and cry out to you and receive you, even as Saul did. So, Father, thank you for this great portion of your word this morning and the lessons that we can learn from it for our lives today and the days ahead. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.